Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through this book. We've not been in it for the past 32 chapters. We started it several years ago. We took a break and did a few other things, but we have now come back to our study here. We came back to chapter 25 and now we find ourselves in chapter 33. And I am going to be reading the whole of that chapter. So it's going to be a lengthy reading. If you get tired or need to sit down during that, please feel free to do so. But if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? It says the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken the warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sin are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that's not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them. Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever's in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they've committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. As they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart to set on their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word, and would you now take it and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? And would you change us? Would you mold us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Oh God, would you encourage us this day? May the name of the living Christ be exalted in our midst, and may we hear the call to turn and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, while we will be looking just at chapter 33 this morning, both chapters 33 and 34 share a theme, and they really could be taken together. It's just a really long passage there if we were to do that. But both of those chapters 33 and chapter 34, both deal with responsibility or the lack thereof, and both against the backdrop of God's justice. And so what we have is we have human responsibility on the one hand, and we have the justice of God on the other. And while true, we've seen that some of Ezekiel can be difficult. Some of it's been deep, and some of you have even said to me that you go back and you listen to the sermon again so that you can kind of process through all that we're learning as we walk through Ezekiel. So yes, sometimes it's deep, but what we come to this morning really is quite simple. There's a lot here, but it really is quite simple. It's something with which we are very familiar. It's something we deal with on a regular basis in our lives, and we see demonstrated in so many different facets of human existence. And I would imagine that every one of you, along with me, have uttered the words that the Lord, through Ezekiel, accuses Israel of saying. We may not say it in exactly the same words. They say, the way of the Lord is not just. And this had become a saying in Israel. It was a motto. It was a phrase that had been repeated, not just by the adults, but also by the children in their community. The way of the Lord is not just. And it's not the first time that we see this. If you're new to Trinity Grace in the last couple of months, it may be the first time that you would have seen it. But it's not the first time we've seen it. It's not the first time we've heard of it. It's not the first time even that we've seen the rebuke or heard the rebuke for it. All the way back in Ezekiel chapter 18. The Lord had already rebuked him. In verse 25 of that chapter, he says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. It's been, again, a saying among the people. And we would say probably, well, Chris, you say that we've said that. I've never said that. Well, you may be right that you've never said it in those words. But I would argue that we don't even acknowledge the Lord when we say it. We just say something like, life's not fair. Life's not fair. Or maybe that's not fair. Something like that. Parents the world over hear this day in and day out from their children, don't they? A parent tells a child that if you don't do this, then you're going to get this taken away. And what happens? The child doesn't do what is asked of him or her, and the parent takes away said thing, and the child, in response, cries foul and says, that's not fair. And the parent looks bewildering at the child and says, what do you mean that's not fair? I told you exactly what would happen if you did not do this, and yet you did it. In fact, it's the opposite of fair, or it is certainly fair, but not only is it fair, but it is just. It is just. I told you what would happen, and I'm following through with what I told you would happen. We might ask the question, what doesn't the child understand in that situation? Could it be that it's not that the child doesn't understand, but could it be that the child wants what the child wants? Could it be that the child wants his or her own way? Well, here in our text, the Lord says, when it's their own way that's not just. You say life's not fair, but it's your own way that is not just. Here the people in Judah, rather than hearing the word of the Lord, rather than obeying the word of the Lord, they respond with, the way of the Lord is not just. And there's three things. And so we get that, don't we? That's pretty simple, everyday stuff. And yet there is a lot more in this text, a lot more that we can learn about God, about ourselves, about application to faith and life. And so I want us to look at this text in three simple ways. There's a call to speak, and it is to Ezekiel. But then we see this call to hear, and it is to everyone. It is to the people of Judah. And then there's also a call to respond to the people of Judah. So the call to speak, a call to hear, and a call to respond. Let's look first to the call to speak. And as we do, there was an office or a position in ancient cities that was a very important one. And it was a familiar one to ancient people. Often the lives of those who lived in the city depended on the vigilance of the one holding this particular position. And he was called to stand at a particular place in the city, oftentimes elevated, and where he could see in every direction, that he could survey the surrounding countryside, that he could see the approach to the city from all these different directions. And if he saw somebody approaching, whether it was an enemy or whether it was even a friend, he would blow the horn. And he would sound the alarm so that the friend might be greeted or the enemy might be stopped. He would sound the alarm. And if it were an enemy, if he saw an enemy approaching, all those who may have been outside the gates of the city would have time to heed the warning and flee to the safety of the city's walls. And that person's position was called a watchman. It was a watchman. And here, the Lord has made Ezekiel a watchman for the house of Israel. For Ezekiel, it's not a civic position. He doesn't sit on the physical wall of the city, but it's a spiritual position. But like the civic position, where if the watchman blows his horn or he sounds the alarm, he has been faithful to his call. And if he blows his horn and at the sound of the trumpet, that those who hear that, if they don't flee to safety, their blood is not on his hands, but it's on their own. Because why? Because the call had gone forth. Brandon did a great job with giving of the warning signs with the children and the children's message. However, if the watchman fails in his duty, if he fails to see the danger coming, or if he refuses to blow the trumpet or the horn when he sees the danger coming, then the blood of others is on his own hands. For he failed in his call. The Lord calls Ezekiel here to be that spiritual watchman, to sound the alarm, to give the warning, to call people to repentance, to call people to turn from their wicked ways. And it's not because an enemy approaches, but it is because God is coming. And God's coming is much more serious than an enemy approaching. Look at verse 8. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. I mean, that's quite the statement, isn't it? If you don't speak, the wicked is still responsible for his own sin, but you bear the responsibility of not doing what I've called you to do. You bear the responsibility for not speaking when I've called you to speak the truth of God's coming, as it were. And so this is a call to speak. And yes, it's specific to Ezekiel here in the text as a watchman for the house of Israel. But I think there is also application, a broader application to all of us as believers. But there's even an application particularly here to ministers of the gospel, is there not? Those ministers of the gospel who are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God, who are called to speak, to warn, and to remind that there will indeed be a day of judgment. Ministers of the gospel who are called to call people to repent and to turn from their sin so that they might not die in it. And you may be saying, okay, that's all well and good, Chris, but maybe that's an application that you could have preached maybe yesterday at Presbytery because there were other ministers there. But we're not all ministers of the gospel. And as far as calling and vocation, you're right, that's true. But again, there is that broad application to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. I mean, all of us as believers who are called to share the good news, to share the gospel of Christ. We are all called to evangelize, to share the gospel, to hold out Jesus to the lost and to the dying. So when we have opportunity, when the Lord opens those doors, there is a call for us to speak, for all of us as believers, to speak of Christ, to both warn as well as to woo. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And did you catch that? How Paul said it? He said, we implore you on behalf of Christ. I wonder, and do we? And I can say it this way. I can say we because I'm included in this. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Chris, you're a minister of the gospel. You do this every week. Well, I can also tell you this, that I'm not just a preacher of the gospel. I'm a believer in the gospel. I'm a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you, who's called to live in the world in which we live. And I will tell you this, that it is much easier to declare God's word from behind the pulpit than it is at the grocery store when I bump into an old friend. It is so much easier to declare God's word from behind the pulpit than it is when I'm visiting my neighbor who lives next door. So I can ask it that way. I wonder, is it our desire to implore others on behalf of Christ? Is that what we are employing others to and for? I mean, just think about it. This is convicting, isn't it? What do we talk about with others? What are we employing others to do? To agree with us for this agenda? To agree with us for this political thing? To agree with us about this football team or that basketball team or this or that or the other or this school or that school? Or are we imploring others, be reconciled to God? I wonder what others would think if they knew what we talked about with others. What was ultimate to us? What was important to us? And I don't want to go here, but I'm going to if they read your Twitter or your Facebook or your Instagram. What's important to you? What would other people say is important to you? What are you employing others about? Is it be reconciled? Be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. But there's also another application here for you, I think, particularly for you, those you members of Trinity Grace Church. And it is this, in what you should expect from those who fill this pulpit. If there's no call for you, week in and week out, for you to believe from this pulpit, if there's no call for you to repent from this pulpit, if there's no call for you to cling to Jesus Christ from this pulpit, then that puts you in danger. And as members of this church, you ought to demand it from anybody who stands up here. Indeed, give us Jesus, right? There used to be a plaque, and I don't know where it is anymore. We need to find that. There used to be a plaque right here that said, "Sirs, let them see Jesus." And that's our role from up here. That's our call. And it's your role to demand that from those who preach it from this pulpit. And in fact, it's exactly where Ezekiel goes in chapter 34. He goes to chapter 34 of the faithlessness of the shepherds who were supposed to be shepherding Israel, but they weren't. They were making themselves fat rather than feeding the sheep. We'll do that next week. But it is certainly God's call on ministers of the word to speak his word. Now, the other part of that application for you is that there's also not just a call to speak, but there's also a call to hear. There's a call to hear. And we've already seen from the first section, if the watchman warns, but the call goes unheeded, then that person shall die in his iniquity. And language is so interesting, isn't it, sometimes? And I love language. And I'm not a grammarian. I'm not an English teacher or anything like that, or even an English scholar. But I do like language. I like the English language. I love the Hebrew language and the Greek language. And so language means things. And how many of you has it been said, or maybe you've said it yourself to somebody else? And just listen to my words, but also the inflection of my voice. Did you hear what I said? What am I asking? Am I simply asking if they heard the words from my mouth? I mean, notice the inflection of my voice. Did you hear what I said? What am I implying? That if you heard what I said, you would have done what? You would have done it. You would have obeyed. You would have obeyed. That's the implication. That what I had said, if you really heard it, it would have been followed by obedience or by a response. In the Hebrew, there is one word for both those English words, hear and obey. In the Hebrew, there's one. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, we begin what's called the Shema. And it's called the Shema because it begins with that one Hebrew word. And that one Hebrew word means hear, but it also means obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Obey, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For the Lord to speak, his word is to be obeyed. The call to hear is a call to obey. It's a call to repent. It's a call to turn to the Lord. And there's evidence here in the text that Israel, or that the house of Israel, still doesn't get it. They say in verse 10, "Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" Well, one, at least they've acknowledged here that their sin is upon them. But they also show that they still haven't heard what God's calling them to do. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, what has God called them to do? He's called them to repent. But they don't understand that if they obey and repent, then their sin would be forgiven. That they wouldn't be weighed down by their sin. That they wouldn't rot away in their sin. They can turn away from that and turn to the Lord and find life and healing. The fact that they're saying our sins are weighing us down, we're going to rot away, shows that they haven't indeed heard the Lord, because the Lord's given them an invitation in the warning. Repent, turn, and find life. But they haven't heard it, have they? But even so, notice the gentleness and the grace of the Lord here. And I think this is important for us. I think most of you, and I hope most of you, do not think in this way. I think most of you have been at Trinity Grace long enough that you understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That it's not the Old Testament that there's one God. In the New Testament, there's another one. In the Old Testament, it's all just judgment and law. In the New Testament, it's all grace and fuzzy feelings. It's not that at all. I think we know that. I think we see that here. I mean, notice the grace of God. God says, and the gentleness of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Notice the invitation. And notice the dual pleading from the Lord here. Turn back, he says. Turn back. Twice. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. And then he says, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you don't have to die. You don't have to die. Turn and live. See, a person's condemnation is not God's fault. Let me say that again. A person's condemnation is not God's fault. It is not God's fault that a person goes to hell. I think sometimes we want to blame God. We want to blame His sovereignty. And God is indeed sovereign. But we want to blame Him. We want to blame His sovereignty that people are judged. That's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Derek Thomas writes, he says, the Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they're not elect, but rather because they ignore such a great salvation. They miss heaven because they refused to hear. They refused to listen. They refused to turn and live. The invitation is there. And God again holds out to them the way of salvation. And what's their response? Their response is that they somehow think it's unfair. It is to this that they say the way of the Lord is unjust. What's unjust about it? God says that a man who is upright or righteous, he's describing here a good person, just an overall good person. And he says of that good person, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And conversely, he says, the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. And we read that and we may say, okay, wait a minute. Let's go back. Let's think through this a little bit. What is this actually teaching? What's it saying? Well, what we find here is justification by faith alone in the book of Ezekiel. That's what the Lord is saying. A person, no matter how good that person seems to be, that goodness is never good enough to save him because he's even failed by just one single act of unrighteousness. That's what he's saying. A person doesn't have his own righteousness that puts him in good standing before the Lord. He's dependent upon something else, someone else. He can't stand on his own. But the fantastic, wonderful, good news of the gospel that the house of Israel seems to miss in all of this, but for the wicked, his wickedness is not too wicked to be forgiven if he turns to the Lord. Boy, isn't that good news? A person's wickedness is never so deep that it's beyond the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. But you see the problem, just like even like today, the house of Israel thought they were righteous. They thought they were the righteous ones. They didn't think that they were the wicked ones. And what happens when people think they're the righteous ones? Then there's no need of forgiveness. there's no need of Jesus. We fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but who? Sinners. Sinners. You see, the righteous see no need to repent. Sinners see their need to repent. And of course, there's that fruit of that repentance too. But doesn't that just show us the importance then of telling the truth about sin and unrighteousness? Because the righteous see no need. Sinners see the need, they repent. There's fruit of that righteous or that repentance. Notice verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. The Lord says through Habakkuk, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. We cannot live by our own work, but only by faith. We're not saved by our own work, but by faith. We're not saved by our own righteousness, because the Bible tells us that there is no one righteous, no, not one. That's why we are dependent upon the Lord. We're dependent upon Him and His righteousness given to us. And yet Israel, when faced with this truth, they still say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it's not fair. It's not fair, they say. And the Lord says, O house of Israel, I will judge you according to his ways. Well, God does judge according to man's ways. Is a man's ways according to his own righteousness? Because if that's the case, judgment ends in destruction. Or is a man's ways according to God's righteousness? By responding to the call, by hearing and turning and trusting in the Lord. Because according to God's ways, His righteousness, it's not judgment, it's not destruction, but it's blessing. And that's the importance of the call to respond, to repent. Repentance is that evidence of a true and a lively faith. And that's been the call, hasn't it? To repent over and over again, to turn from their wicked way, to turn to the true and the living God. And I think sometimes as believers, we think, okay, repentance has to do with those people that don't know the Lord yet. And then at some point, they'll turn and they'll repent and they'll turn to Him. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the best repenters that there are. And we ought to be repenting on an ongoing, daily basis when we're confronted with our sin, that we bow the knee. We bow the knee and we say, oh Lord God, I sinned. Help me to turn from this and to turn to you. We ought to be really good repenters. And that's what Judah has failed to do. They failed to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. Even with those who were left in Judah, in the midst of a fallen city. And notice verse 21. We're told in verse 21 that we're now in the 12th year of the exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day. And of course, by that calendar, that doesn't mean a lot to us, right? Simply put, we're about 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has fallen. News from Jerusalem has finally made its way to Ezekiel, who's in exile. And we read, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. So just in a bit of a help to kind of root us in our text, to root us in the storyline here, help us to get an understanding of the flow of the book. Remember, chapters 25 to 32, and we're in 33 now, but chapters 25 to 32 had turned our attention to God's judgment and those oracles of judgment on those surrounding nations and cities around Judah. And at the end of chapter 24, right before that excursus, we read, on that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So that day, spoken of in chapter 24, has now come. All right? And then indeed, as we read in verse 22 of our text, he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. And we may say, after reading that, going, okay, I'm still a little bit confused, because if he's been mute all this time, he's also been prophesying a whole bunch. How? What's going on here? Ezekiel's muteness consisted of him only speaking of what the Lord would give him. Only the Lord's words. Only the Lord opening his mouth for him. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because we can go all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 27 with Ezekiel's call. And actually, interestingly, a chapter that is so very similar to chapter 33. In fact, Ezekiel is told there that he is a watchman for Israel. This is a very similar text back in chapter 3, but we're told in that chapter that the Lord says, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them. So this period of muteness has now come to an end. And the message or the messenger or the fugitive has come bringing news of Jerusalem's fall. All right, so that's where we are in the story. And you'd think that Ezekiel's vindication as a prophet of God would now be complete, right? I mean, the people would go, oh my, wow, everything that Ezekiel said has come to pass. Jerusalem is destroyed. He was absolutely right. Surely Ezekiel is a prophet of God. And in some ways, we'd be exactly right to think that they said that. And indeed, they did in some ways. Look at verse 30. And as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. And we go, well, finally, it is just about time. It took all of this. It took the destruction of Jerusalem. But finally, the people hear. Not so fast. Because the verse continues halfway through verse 31, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. Ezekiel speaks, they hear, but they only hear him like hearing him as they would a skilled musician. Like listening to a skilled musician, they do so only for their own entertainment, for their own gain, and they do not do what he says. In fact, news of the destruction of Jerusalem only served to harden their hearts and convince them of their own righteousness. Notice this, it's fascinating. They say in verse 24, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. Now think about this for just a minute. These are those who were not considered skilled enough or important enough for the Babylonians to cart off with them to go to Babylon. They weren't skilled enough, so they were just left there in Jerusalem. And these people see that not as their own weakness, but in fact, they see it of how special they are. They've been left so that they can inherit the land, so that they can inherit the land because they are so special to God. Do you see what they're doing? We've been left here in the desolation because now all this has been given to us. It's ours for the taking. So what they see in the destruction is not an opportunity to repent. But what they see in this destruction is an opportunity for the gaining of wealth, the gaining of possessions, and the gaining of power. Not an opportunity to repent from their sin and to turn to the Lord. They thought they were righteous. They were the entitled entitled ones. I mean, notice what they were doing. If we were to look in the text here, it says, you eat flesh with blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? They are no different than these pagan nations around them. In fact, this one reference of drinking blood, they drank blood because they thought somehow if they did it, then they could extend their own life. It was almost this elixir of being. Because after all, life is in the blood, right? And that is true. But they thought if life is in the blood, we drink somebody's blood or something's blood, it extends our life. It's a magic potion. These folks were no different than the pagans around them. And yet they considered themselves righteous. Righteous. They were just fine in their sin that they didn't recognize as sin. How could God be angry with us, they thought. How could God be angry with us? And then, yet, what awaits them? Verse 27, the sword, devouring by beast, and pestilence. What are those things? Those things are covenant curses. Those are not covenant blessings, they're covenant curses. Curses await them. And so again, do we not see the danger of leaving people in their sin? Do we not see the danger of renaming what God calls sin so as to excuse it or to justify it? Do we not see the danger of changing God's word, compromising with the world around us, so that what is not okay in God's sight somehow now becomes okay in God's sight? Do we not see the danger of leaving people there? To call something natural what God calls sin. That's a temptation. I get it. I mean, think of the temptation for Ezekiel. I mean, all these people are now finally coming to hear him. I mean, could you just kind of put yourself in his place? All these people are now coming to hear me, but they're not really hearing me. They're hearing me. They love what I say. I'm tickling their ears, and I got to keep them somehow, right? Because I want them to keep coming back, so I got to keep them. I mean, the temptation to compromise God's message so that he can continue to, so that he can somehow tickle their ears and they'll come back again. And then at some time, he'll do a bait and switch and tell them what's true. There's a temptation for that. But if that were to be done, blood would be on his hands. And he would fail in his call. And others would perish in their sin, still thinking they were righteous, with no need to repent. Let me end with this. And it's going to seem kind of simple. Repentance is not a bad word. Let me say that again. Repentance is not a bad word. And calling people to repentance isn't mean. It is good. And it is faithful. And it is life-saving. We confessed just a minute ago, or what, 30 minutes ago. Repentance unto life is a gospel grace. By it, a sinner seeing and sensing not only the danger, but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God. And here's the great part. Here's the good for us. In the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent. God's mercy. Wickedness is never so wicked that it is beyond the grace of God. Oh, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Oh God in heaven, thank you for your mercy in Christ. May we rejoice in it. And may we indeed, as your people, be good repenters. Because it is there at the foot of the cross and we find life, and even help, and hope, and strength to overcome that very sin with which we might struggle. May it not be excused in our heart, but may it be confessed. And may we see the need of repentance. And if there is any in our midst today that ultimately speaking, that has not bowed the knee to the living Christ and not repented and come to Christ to be saved, may today be that day. Would you drop the veil from their eyes, or the veil from their hearts and the scale from their eyes, and that they may come running and find that there is no wickedness beyond your reach, beyond the blood of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says,